Shall we get to our feet and let's just prepare our hearts before God for this one, because I think we're going to need it. So Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are Lord and God, that your heart is a heart of love and compassion. And we just pray today, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord. Lord, that these words that I share aren't just from me, but Lord, that they would be from you. Lord, that you would inspire me, but also, Lord, that you would help each one of us here to hear directly from you. Lord, that you would give us those nuggets that will transform our lives. And Lord, that today will be a day of transformation. And we just say, come, Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, just move in this place. We need you. We need you for us to be able to see with your eyes what you are wanting to say to us. So come, Holy Spirit. Move in this place now. Pray for more now, Lord. More of your Spirit. Overflow in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've entitled the series, Discord Destroys, Unity Upbuilds. And this is where we keep coming back to throughout this series. It's this whole thing of the Corinthian church had been established for a little while by Paul. But they'd hit some problems. And there were some bits of discord, of disharmony, disagreements, divisions coming in, and these were starting to cause divisions. And divisions can end up destroying and tearing down or ruining or spoiling, making ineffective the church. And Paul's addressing this to try and lead them from that to a place of unity, of true unity, of one heart and mind, where people would actually love each other and truly love each other so that the church could be built up, so that there could be an upbuilding of the church. And today I want to focus on what true unity is and what it isn't. True unity in God's sight is not about accepting everything. True unity does not happen through accepting anything and everything. Unity is unity through the Spirit. It's unity in Christ Jesus. And unity in Christ prevents unity to sin. Unity in Christ Jesus prevents unity to sin. In John, this isn't in the talk of notes here, but in John it says, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And it's not this whole thing of, I've got to try my best to obey the commands to demonstrate my love. It is, if I fall more and more in love with Jesus, my desire will be to fulfill what he asks of me. See the difference? If you look at the subnotes, it says, you will fulfill his commands. You will fulfill my commands. It's a promise. So how do we fight sin? We fall more in love with Jesus. So let's dive in. And this is where it gets, a bit on that squeamish side a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we're at. What a great chapter that most people try and flick through very quickly or just don't read. Because it contains some juicy things that are actually really challenging. And we're going to work through verse by verse. So I'm not going to get away with missing the odd verse here. So if you've got your Bibles, especially your paper ones, then work your way through. If it's on your phones, fine, but don't go on to any of these games. Okay, this is about the Bible, not games. I would say Big Brother's watching, but, you know, the man upstairs is watching. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is spiritual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Paul straight to the point. He doesn't cut around corners here. Incest. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Not his own mum, otherwise he would have explained that differently. But a lady who has previously been married to his father, or even still is. And even in that time, it's not accepted by normal society. Yet this church in Corinth hasn't done anything about it. Now, you know, society, what would there be society's choice today? May even be a little bit further than Corinth's society. But if they love each other and are both consenting, that may be the option of today's society, I don't know. God's law, his word is clear. Deuteronomy 27:20 says, "Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed." Then all the people shall say amen. Leviticus 20 verse 11 is even stronger, that it's abhorrent to God and deserving of death. Yet the church in Corinth have diverged so far from God's law that rather than seeing the behavior as sin, they're actually proud of it. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 5, 2, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this?" Not only was the involved man open about his relationship, but the church was proud of this apparent freedom and even boasting about it. Evidently, they saw that Christian freedom was giving them license for almost any kind of conduct. They took this, their freedom in Christ, and there is freedom in Christ, as meaning that they were no longer bound by any laws and can do whatever they wanted. Love is love. We've heard it, haven't we? God's grace is sufficient to cover all sins. What's Paul's response? 1 Corinthians 6:12. Read later on that, "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." This is the thing. There is freedom. But the thing is, are our freedoms beneficial at times? Are our freedoms going to lead to us being mastered by things? Yes, I'm free to take drugs. Will God still love me? Yes, he will. Is his grace sufficient to forgive me? Yes, it is. Is it beneficial? No. Will it master me? Yes, it will. If I get involved in a relationship that is not with my wife? Is God's grace sufficient to forgive me? Yes, it is. Is it beneficial? No. Could it master me? Yes, it could. This is the thing, is they were taking their freedom and saying, I can do what I want now. Yet Paul's reminding us, no. There are choices. And Paul says that instead of boasting, that they should have in fact been mourning. Now the word for mourning is a mourning for the dead, a bereavement. When a person has chosen to turn their back on God's truth and eternal ways, they enter back into Satan's domain of darkness and death. And this is to be mourned. There's not a pointing a finger saying, oh, look at them. No, we are to mourn it. It hurts us when somebody turns their back on God's ways. It's to be mourned, and we're to chase after and to love them. Because the enemy has found a foothold and has taken advantage of a weakness in their lives. That's what's happened. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. It's not us trying to get the superior level here. It's us walking humbly with God, saying, you know, there are weaknesses in all of us. And we're there to encourage and to draw and pull people back from that edge. Sorrow and mourning was meant to lead to repentance, a turning away from sin, to choosing to act correctly in obeying God's way to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. It's not just about feeling sad or being overcome with grief. Woe unto me, I'm a mess. It is about leading to the place of repentance, which then brings life. Look at the difference between Peter and Judas. Both of them fell big time. Both of them screwed it up. Peter said sorry. He came with a repentant heart. He knew he'd done wrong. Judas knew he'd done wrong, but decided that rather than repent, that he'll take matters into his own hands and committed suicide. Both of them had fallen. But one chose to return. And I think Judas would have been able to return. He didn't. So going back to 1 Corinthians 5:2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Put out of the fellowship the man who has been doing this. Sounds a bit harsh. A bit unloving. What I've been accepting and loving. 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, let's see if we can discover what's going on. Even though I am physically far away from you, my spirit is present with you. And as one who is present with you, I have already evaluated and judged the perpetrator. So call a meeting, and when you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and you know that my spirit is present with you in the infinite power of our Lord Jesus, release this man over to Satan for the destruction of his rebellious flesh, in hope that his spirit may be rescued and restored in the day of the Lord. Whoa. Can we just pass over that one? Paul's response was to say, though I'm not with you physically, because we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Holy Spirit convicts us all of God's holiness and what is evil in his sight. So meet together as the church fellowship under the authority of Jesus, his name, his power, his Holy Spirit is there to direct and guide you. Then comes the hard part. Release this man over to Satan for the destruction of his rebellious flesh in hope that his spirit may be rescued and restored in the day of the Lord. Release this man over to Satan. Ooh, where do we take this one? To release a person over to Satan is to no longer regard a person as a follower of Jesus, but instead as someone who is living under the realm and the reign of Satan. As such, they have no place in leadership, in teaching, in any capacity, not even sharing the type of fellowship, the close fellowship enjoyed between brothers and sisters in Christ. This phrase is also found in 1 Timothy 1:20. And let's look at the context because it explains a lot. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. To blaspheme, to curse God. What is it about this group that he's speaking to in Timothy that has led Paul to hand them over to Satan? We hear about this guy, Hymenaeus, again in 2 Timothy 2:17 to 18. It says, this kind of talk spreads like cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who I take it another member of the group, they have left the path of truth, claiming that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. In this way, they have turned some people away from their faith. What has been dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Timothy is not a simple situation of a person being caught up in sin. It's not just that. We all struggle with sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We're all tempted. Temptation doesn't mean that we've sinned, but temptation leads to sin. Sin being us choosing a different route to what God wants us to do. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So this isn't just about struggling with sin. The expectation is that we experience more of God's love and light and empowering through the Holy Spirit, that we more and more live God's way. See, it says, but if you sin, it doesn't say when you sin, it says if you sin. The expectation from God's end is that we start living according to his ways. But if we do mess up, Jesus is there as our advocate. Jesus is there providing his righteousness into the situation. What Paul is dealing with here is different. It is where a person is claiming to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, yet is deliberately leading a lifestyle of sin and saying it is not inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus. It is saying the lifestyle of sin is not actually sin. Therefore, there is no need for repentance nor forgiveness. Because they're saying, you know, if I act and behave in this way, that isn't sin. Therefore, no need for forgiveness, no need for repentance. That Jesus accepts them and loves them, which he does, but is also happy for them to remain as they are. They even teach this and other falsehoods, and as a result, they lead others astray. So it's basically saying what God calls sin is actually not sin. That I can live in that way and God loves me and accepts me living in that way because it's no longer sin. That is what Paul is dealing with here. It's not people who are struggling with sin, who have messed up, who have ended up in a situation, and then suddenly, but they are knowing that what they're doing is wrong inside, and that they're trying to resist what they're doing, and there's that struggle going on. This is people who are not even struggling. This is people who are actually saying sin is no longer sin and you can live and do whatever you want. And Jesus accepts you. He accepts you as you are. And that's all fine. That's what this is dealing with. Jude 4 says, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in 1 Corinthians 5:5 we read, release this man over to Satan for the destruction of his rebellious flesh in hope that his spirit may be rescued and restored in the day of the Lord. These individuals are acting in rebellion against God. Only by them not being recognized and accepted as true followers of Jesus is there any chance, any hope that they come to a place of recognizing the truth of the Bible. If we accept them as Christians and say, oh, they're just, you know, they're fine, then it's actually saying to them, you are fine believing and accepting the lie. Their separation from God is due to their sin. And that's where we're trying to get them to for them to recognize their separation so that they can repent, so they can say sorry and turn from what they're doing, so that they actually embrace Jesus as Savior. And this is why there is always hope and the desire that they would be rescued and restored before the day of the Lord. Okay? And this is where it's probably treading on some people's toes here, is basically saying, you know, if somebody is in that position, we don't just simply say, well, they made a commitment at one point, that's fine, they'll be fine. We chase after them. We love them. We pray for them. we are there for them to draw them back in again to that place of repentance and forgiveness. But also by not recognizing and accepting them as true followers of Jesus, it actually protects others, especially young Christians, from being led astray. If you have somebody who's leading a lifestyle that is completely contrary to God's word, and they are declaring it's completely fine and okay, and it's fine before God, and God's happy with their lifestyle, and you accept them and allow them to be part of the community where they are just doing that, then what effect is that going to have on other people who are brand new Christians who don't understand God's word yet? That's the issue. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. Well, that's the first five verses. We're getting through here quickly, aren't we? Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This explains it more. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. At the time that Paul wrote this, they did not have dried active yeast in a nice pot at the supermarket for the bread. All nice and hygienic. What they had instead was they would make up a batch of bread, and first time round, they didn't have yeast, first time round, it would be flat. But they'd keep a bit of the dough, because in the process of it being left, there's a level of fermentation going on, and it creates yeast. They would take a lump of it, keep it to one side, before baking the rest of it, and then that lump they'll throw into the next batch. And that would then spread the yeast, and bit by bit, more and more yeast would be present in further batches of bread. And this lump would be there for bit by bit, going through the entire batch for an entire year. The problem is, it's not only is it spreading yeast through the batch, but any impurities also spread through the batch. Any bad bacteria, as well as the good bacteria, can spread through the batch. It would infect the new dough and get more potent each time. And at the time of the Passover festival, this is what it's talking about the festival, this lump of old leaven, old yeast, with its impurities, would be disposed of. It would be got rid of, and they would start from scratch again with unleavened bread, with the fresh bread, the fresh dough, fresh yeast. And Paul brings this imagery in with Jesus being the Passover lamb, who was sacrificed as the unblemished lamb. The old sinful nature, like the leaven, was done away with. And then the new dough, symbolizing the new redeemed community of faith, the church of God. And that's what's happening at that point, the imagery which they would understand. Which we don't really understand much, do we? But through this, Paul is saying, don't allow individuals into the community who will pollute and infect the community, because this will spread like yeast, like an infection, like gangrene, it uses in other terms. If we don't take any action, individuals get more and more involved, and this is about the individuals, as I'm saying, who are living a lifestyle, living in a way that is not following God, in rebellion to God, but claiming they are living right before God. Not people who are struggling with sin. Distinction. So they get more and more involved and have a greater voice. Then soon, from these individuals who are really involved in things, we start hearing, did God really say? Does that ring a bell to anybody? But God is loving and accepting of all. Is what's written in the Bible what God really meant? And before you know it, we'll be following the path, unfortunately, of other church where other churches have gone, accepting of anything and everything, following the whims of culture rather than holding the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Do we want God's favor and blessing as a church? Guess what? God will not bless what he hates. God will not bless what he hates. Paul then brings clarity on this a bit more. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He's not saying judge people who aren't yet followers of Jesus. Think, love them, accept them, welcome them. How can we expect someone who hasn't accepted Jesus and his lordship in their own life, who aren't yet filled with the Holy Spirit, to actually recognize sin? We can't. It's the Holy Spirit in us who convicts us what is right and what is wrong. We can't expect that from somebody who hasn't yet received God's Holy Spirit in them. We can't expect them to live differently. They don't know yet Jesus' love, which transforms. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit, which convicts them between right and wrong. 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'm going to use the Message translation here because I think it actually explains it quite well. Or should I say, it's paraphrase, but anyway. It says, but I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flipped with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I think that's a good way of it being explained. It's our heart condition. If we accept and condone sin as fine and normal for a follower of Jesus, if there is no recognition of sin, but just acceptance, we are accepting what God hates. God calls us to be a pure, spotless bride. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. As 1 Corinthians 5 goes on to say, in verse 12 to 13, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as Scripture says, you must remove the evil person from among you. It's a hard teaching, isn't it? In summary, God calls us to love everyone, just as he loves everyone. Even for people, no matter where they're at, even for people that, in one sense, using this terminology, have been turned over to Satan, God doesn't say stop loving them. We are to love everybody, to be there for everybody. God calls us to welcome everyone who is searching for him, no matter who they are or what sins they are into. But God calls us not to diminish what sin is, to call sin sin, to hold firmly to what God calls sin and not to water it down. That God calls us to holiness. Why? Because he loves us and wants the best for us. He is a good, good, loving Father. God calls us to support and encourage each other in our struggle against sin. Okay? Not to just throw people out who are struggling, but to get alongside them, to love them, to be there for them, to, yes, not condone, but to love. And if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus himself. As a church, God calls us not to accept any teaching, whether from the front or shared by an individual who declares themselves as a follower of Jesus, which twists God's grace into a behavior contrary to God's word. Finally, at Waypoint Church, we believe in a God of forgiveness and restoration. If you have messed up in the past, if you have ended up living a life of sin, and even if you have twisted God's word to justify sin, there is God's grace. He still loves you and is pursuing after you. Jesus stretched out his arms and died for you. There is forgiveness. God isn't done with you. God can restore and restore your life. Amen.